Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 127th Psalm, verses 3 through 5. That's Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate.
Our daughter was about 3.5 years old when our son came along. They were born in different places because we lived in different places at the time. Our daughter was born in Morgantown, West Virginia. Our son was born in Jackson, Tennessee. I don't remember the obstetrician's name when our son was born. I remember something that she did. I do remember the obstetrician's name for our daughter when she was born because, well, her name was Dr. Payne. How more appropriate can you get than that? I don't remember the obstetrician's name when our son was born, but here's what she did that left an impression on me. After our son was born and everything seemed to be all right, they, of course, go ahead with the legal birth certificates, and those are filled out and signed. And then this hospital also gave us a ceremonial birth certificate that had the son's footprint on it and some nice language about having a baby. But then in her own handwriting and off to the side, our doctor wrote in a circled format these words: children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127, verse 3. In ancient cultures, it was almost a shame to be without children. Now, that's extreme. It's not a shame to be without children. But in ancient cultures, such as you see in the Bible, they valued children so much that it was almost a shame to be without them. I think you might recall, I know you will recall, some of the stories in the Bible that illustrate this and illustrate how God provided to people who thought they might otherwise not be provided for regarding children. In the book of Ruth, there's a character named Naomi who, during a time of famine, with her husband Elimelech, moves from Israel to a different land, the land of Moab. There, while they're dwelling in that place, their sons Mahlon and Chilion take wives, Ruth and Orpah. And then, it seems, all the males start dying. Naomi's husband Elimelech passes away. Her sons Mahlon and Chilion pass away, and that's before she's had any grandchildren. Well, after the famine is over, then she decides to move back to Israel. And she's very bitter about the whole situation. As a matter of fact, she tells her people not to call her Naomi anymore. She says, call me Mara. The word Mara meant bitter. There were the bitter waters that the children of Israel had at a place called Mara back in Exodus chapter 17. She said, call me Mara because I'm very bitter. This has made me angry. My husband has died. My son has died. My other son has died. Orpah stayed in the land of Moab at Naomi's behest, but Ruth came back with her and gave her those famous words that are often used at weddings. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Well, time went on, and then Ruth was in the land of Israel with Naomi, and finally there came along someone who was a relative, and the way that system worked, there had to be someone from that same tribe or someone from that same family, distant family connection that came along and not only took a wife, but also took some of the land and took the inheritance so that the inheritance and the children could be raised in the name of the deceased. Well, Boaz came along and took Ruth as wife. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 then says that Boaz took Ruth as wife and the Lord gave her conception. And then the women came to her. It was a custom at that time and still is in some Palestinian cultures when there's the announcement of a birth of a baby for the women to come around and cheer and dance outside the home of the lady who has become with child and also to write poems of glee and joy. And that's apparently what they did in Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. And they wrote something like this. They said, blessed be the Lord who has this day not left you without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. Well, his name was famous in Israel because Ruth the Moabitess would combine with Boaz the Israelite to have a son named Obed, who would have a son named Jesse, who would later have a son named David. that would become the king of Israel, the courageous man that beat Goliath, the man after God's own heart, and the one after whose lineage God said the Christ would come. You probably remember that just a page or two after that in your Bible is the story of Hannah. When Elkanah had two wives, never God's design, always turned out for trouble, even though God tolerated it sometimes. He had two wives, one named Hannah and one named Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Elkanah loved Hannah a little bit more than he loved Peninnah. And Hannah just grieved because she didn't have children, and it didn't help matters that Peninnah egged it on. Peninnah would mock her. Well, you don't have children, and I do. Your husband must not love you, or God. I don't know exactly what she said, but the Bible indicates for us that there was that rivalry, and it made Hannah so grief-stricken that she prayed. She prayed with her lips moving so that Eli thought that she was, the priest Eli thought that she was drunk, and she said, no, I'm not drunk. I just desperately want a child, and if I could have a male child, I will dedicate him to the Lord all his life. And that's how we got the prophet Samuel, when God answered her prayer. And you'll remember probably a little bit later in New Testament times that the forerunner of Christ who was prophesied would come along through two elderly people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren in her old age, and when finally the angel Gabriel came to her and Zacharias and told them that they would have a child and what that child would be named and what his purpose would be, she remarked in Luke chapter 1 verse 25 that the Lord has taken away my reproach among people. She felt like it was a reproach to be barren. She felt like it was a reproach not to have children. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, 16, and 17, after God had promised Abraham that through his seed all children of the earth would be blessed, Abraham and Sarah went years without having that child, without having a first child. Abraham wondered in Genesis chapter 15 if, well, maybe we could pretend that this servant that I have is my son and my seed will come through him. And God said, no, that's not going to work. So then Sarah had an idea of her own. She said, how about taking my handmaid, my slave, Abraham, and you have a child by her, and that'll be our son of promise. And God said, no, that's not going to work either. And that just caused all sorts of problems and still does as well. And then finally she would have, at the age of, 90 years old, a child. And that child's name would be Isaac. And Isaac would have a son named Jacob, and Jacob would have 12 sons. Those 12 sons would become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of whom would be Judah, and through Judah's lineage and through David's kingly lineage would come the Christ. Children are a heritage from the Lord. You might remember also about how Jacob's wives jockeyed for position about who was the best wife by who could have children at certain times. You remember that Rachel, Jacob had worked for 7 years. But then his father-in-law Laban tricked him into taking Leah as wife to start with. The Bible says Leah's eyes were delicate. Some translations, some scholars think that means she wasn't as easy to look at as Rachel was. I don't know for sure what it means, but he didn't love Leah as much. And Leah took this to heart, sometimes tragically, like people take it to heart today when they can't have children. She took it to heart so much that she started having children by Jacob, and she would say things like this, now Jacob will love me because I've had his child. There are far too many teenagers that think like that, or even people in their 20s that think like that, that can't get a man to commit, and they think, well, maybe he'll love me if I have his child. Well, no, that idea goes way back to the first pages of the Bible, and it's never worked the way people think it's going to work. But she had four children, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and then Judah. And then she stopped bearing. And when Rachel saw that Leah was bearing and she wasn't, Rachel got that same idea that Sarah had and said, here, take my handmaid and have children by her. So Jacob had two children by her, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah got the idea, well, why don't you take my handmaid and have some children by her? And called those children, I think, Issachar and Zebulun, or no, Gad and Asher, rather. And then Leah finally had two more children, but she hired her own husband, Reuben, her oldest son, had been out in the field and found some mandrakes. Rachel thought those mandrakes might have some sort of magical power to cause her to conceive, apparently. So she tried to get those mandrakes from Leah, and Leah said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you these mandrakes if you let Jacob come in to me tonight. This is how desperate they were to have children and to be in competition about it. And Leah finally then had Issachar and Zebulun, and then had a daughter named Dinah, and then finally, Rachel, the beloved one, had Joseph. They were all so intent on having children because they believed that children were a heritage from the Lord. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture, we know from the New Testament teachings, that that whole idea is a little bit extreme. There is no shame in not being able to have children. And there is not necessarily any shame, depending on the circumstances, in choosing not to have children. But we need to understand what the psalmist says here, that children are indeed a heritage from the Lord. Later on, when Jacob meets up with his estranged brother Esau, and Esau wants to know who all these people are that are with him, he says in Genesis 33, verse 5, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then when Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are going to be blessed by their aged and dimly seeing father, Jacob, he asks who these boys are, and Joseph replied, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. Too many people see children as a burden anymore. The ancient Jews did not. In Jewish practice, this psalm, the commentator Gabelin says, is recited as a part of a thanksgiving service after childbirth. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Children have inherent value. Inherent value in ways that we might not expect sometimes. Do you realize that one way that children have value is in Christian evidences, in proving that God exists? One of the best reasons to believe that there is a God is because there are children in the world. Let me explain to you. Evolutionists can't deal with the idea of the human intimacy that causes children to come about. They can't deal with it. They say it's an unexplained phenomenon. It does not fit their evolutionary dogma. And they have no explanation for it. They just throw up their hands and quit. Creationists can deal with it because they know that there's a God who created things this way. You see, evolution is based on the idea that there was nothing at the beginning. Somehow it came into being, and then finally, over billions and billions of years of random chance mutations, things evolved to the point that they are in this highly developed system of human beingism, if you will, that we have. So what they're asking us to believe, if you'll let me be delicate for a moment, is that all the anatomy of a lady who can bear a child, all the cell structure, all the DNA structure that works together, all of the anatomy that allows her to nurse a child and bring that child up, all of the anatomy that allows that child to be born, allows that child before that to be protected in the womb. All that anatomy that fits together and does so well, and I don't know all the parts, you can look them up, you can remember them from your biology classes. They want us to believe that all those different parts of the human anatomy of the woman happen to evolve at the same time so as to allow women to be in a position to bear children. And then secondly, they want us to believe that all of the parts of the male that make that possible for the woman, the two being necessary to one another, they want us to believe that all those parts of the male anatomy and the male cellular structure and the male DNA, all of that happen to evolve at the same exact time that the women's parts happen to evolve and finally got to the place that they could bear children. Nobody can answer how did they have children before all this evolution took place for billions of years. How was their reproduction of life then? Nobody can answer that. It's like many symbiotic relationships. Evolution just cannot account for symbiotic relationships. It's one thing to ask me to believe that all the parts of one being came about by chance over millions of years, but to say that a necessary part from another complete, different set of evolutionary circumstances came together at exactly the same time to allow those two to come together and make children? It doesn't make any sense. It points to design. It points to God made them male and female and told them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's what it points to. And then on top of that, the value of children as a Christian evidences intellectual exercise is seen in this. Evolution says survival of the fittest. Evolution says those beings that get to a point that they're going to be better than everybody else are going to be the ones that replicate, are going to be the ones that duplicate, are going to be the ones that continue on. And so survival of the fittest then says if you've reached a peak where you're the best, then you're going to survive and you're going to pass down your genes, your DNA, in 100% because it's more fit than any other being that's out there. But you know, the reproductive process just flies in the face of all of that, because even if there were a woman or a man that were completely fit for survival of the fittest and above everybody else, that woman and that man both have to give up 50% of their DNA and allow for 50% to come from the other partner. And that flies in the face of everything that is survival of the fittest. What I'm saying is, when you see a precious child, you'll first look into the precious eyes, you'll first look into the precious smile, you'll first see the innocence. But then also remember that every child that's born into this world is evidence for the existence of God. And then remember that that human being has intrinsic value above the animals. Genesis 1, verse 28. Man was given dominion over the earth. Genesis 9, verses 6, 1 and through 3, the fear of man and the dread of man would be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, every moving thing, and every fish of the sea. The man would be allowed to, human beings are different. They're made in the image of God, and they're not supposed to be treated like just animals. Now, we do have our ethicists today, such as Peter Singer at Princeton University, who says that sometimes a dog's life is more valuable than a child's life, because the dog could be more aware of itself than the child. And so it might not be right to kill a dog, but it might be right to kill a child if that child has some disabilities. I'm not going to burden you any more with that this morning because it's too unpleasant, but I have the quotes if you want to see them. And you can see where these kinds of things come out in the political level when people want to push abortion up till birth and after birth. Well, that's where it's coming from. It's coming from ethicists at our highest institutions. But the Bible values life from the moment of conception. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, the psalmist said, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, the most hidden parts of the earth, the mother's womb, skillfully wrought. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in the volume of the book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. And science indicates that there is life in the womb. You realize that, don't you? A week and a day ago in New York City, there was a March for Life. And there were the predicted protesters that were vulgar and shameful in the way that they treated those people marching on behalf of life. But those protesters slowly and peacefully, eventually in defeat, filtered away when they saw on the giant screens in New York Times a live 4D ultrasound being projected. They had nothing with which they could object. Life is precious. Now, some of the evil people don't think so. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote an article in Salon.com that said, yeah, I know it's a life in the womb, but she said, and I quote, it's a life worth sacrificing. So we have some evil people like that in the world, but you aren't like that. And most of the people you know aren't like that. They realize the preciousness of children. And when you see the preciousness of children, all you want to do is care, and all you want to do is smile. I've been in the nursing homes. When you walk in and you see people, when they see you, they see, well, you know, it's just another adult. It's kind of like when Marcia and I first had children. A lot of you parents went through this. Used to be we'd come home for the weekend. Mom and Dad would be glad to see us. Then when we had children, it's like, oh, hi, Andy and Marcia. Where's the children? You know, we want to see the children. Give us the children. Everybody wants to see the children. And you go in the nursing homes, and if you take some younger people who are going to sing to them or some younger people who are going to do some service project for them, people in the nursing home have their eyes just light up because children are precious. We just know it inherently, and we know it instinctively. Children are wonderful. Children bring out the best in us. Children revive life in some of the elderly. I've seen people that didn't have good health, that were depressed, that were just, and then they start having grandchildren, and their lives just start coming back to life again. Children are precious. If you're a child in this audience of any age, we just want you to know that we love you, and we would do anything for you. And our desire for you is for you to lead the best life possible here on this earth and then go to heaven. That's what we pray for our children. We don't want you to be taken aside by all the ways of the world that look really good to start with but then end up in destruction. We want you to live. We're like Jesus in that regard. We want you to have abundant life. That's why he died, so that we could have abundant life, John 10, verse 10, and so that then we could have a place in heaven. And in the meantime, you know, we're going to discipline you sometimes. In the meantime, you know, we're going to do some things that don't seem pleasant to you. We're going to restrict you from things that some of your friends do. And we're going to do that because, well, we love you. And discipline is something that God gives us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, even as adults, to make us better. And discipline is something that we give you because we want you to turn out better than the average person. We want you to have a better life than sin will allow you to have. We want you to have a better existence than the devil wants you to have. And we want you to have heaven. We want you to learn these things. That's why we'll discipline you. And we'll discipline you because it's expected from us. How many times, I don't remember, I told my children, I'm giving you these rules, I'm giving this to you, I'm doing this for you, because it's my job and God expects it of me. Well, that was just one reason. Another reason was, I knew the kind of pitfalls that could come from going into that circumstance, or this evil or that evil. I knew the kind of pitfalls that they'd have, and so I desperately wanted to tell them how to avoid those pitfalls. Now, I'm going to share with you a little secret that might not be palatable to some of you. Children, generally speaking, these adults in the room who've lived 20 or 30 or 40 or 70 years longer than you have, they're smarter than you. They know more about life than you do. I don't know what it is about youth. I did it too, but it makes us think, well, we know everything and we don't need any kind of advice. No, if you want to learn basketball, you're not going to come to me. You're going to go to Michael Jordan if you have the chance. Someone who's played in the NBA. If you want to learn baseball, you might go to someone who's been coaching for years and years and years. And you're not going to come to somebody that's just learned what the game is. When you want to learn life, interview your grandparents. Interview your parents. Try to give some humble attention to what they say. And remember those words in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You know, I don't know if there's a linguistic difference. I don't know if I could justify this linguistically, but it seems to me, contextually, there might be a little bit of a difference between obey and honor. There was a time in my life that I obeyed because, well, I was hungry, and my only source of food were mom and dad. There was a time that I obeyed because I needed shelter, and that was home. And at least, as dumb as I wasn't smart enough to run away and think that I could do stuff on my own because I didn't have the money to do it, and I didn't have the chance to. Well, you know, people make mistakes, and people can recover from mistakes, and people can overcome mistakes. People can be forgiven of mistakes. But we obey like a dog obeys because he's going to get whacked with a paper. But then once we become older, up in our 20s, then it's time to honor our parents. We don't have to anymore. We can do things the way we want. We can live the way we choose. And then it's time to honor them out of our choice for everything that they've done for us. We don't have to. We choose to, because it is right and because it is good. Then notice, children have value in defense of God's existence, and children have the value of human life and in value of making us happy. And children have value in God's original institution, the family. God designed that children be born into families. Now I realize that sometimes mistakes are made and there can be forgiveness for those mistakes. So you realize that. But the fault is not the children's, and the children are just as precious, no matter in what circumstance they were conceived. The father does not bear the guilt of the son, and the son does not bear the guilt of the father. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. And so those children come along, and they're just as precious as they could possibly be. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. God wants us to abstain from that sort of intimacy if we're not lawfully married. And in a lawful marriage, we can still decide whether or not to have children, as long as we don't kill them once they're conceived. We can decide to prevent the conception if we like. That follows from 1 Corinthians 7 that teaches that that intimacy is not only for procreation, it's also for pleasure. But if we create those children and they come along, most people are going to have the natural love. If you're tempted for some reason not to have the natural love, then repent and have the love for children that they deserve. There might be times not to have children. You know, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's a command that still is valid from the patriarchal age, as far as I can tell. But the Bible also allows that there might be times that parents decide not to have children, or people decide not even to be married. Generally, in times of persecution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, there was something about a present distress that Paul was speaking of. And he said, in that present distress, might be wise for you not to be married. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Just don't change your situation, because it might be hard for you. Jeremiah in the Old Testament was told not to marry and not to have children because the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, and all that would happen is he'd have to watch them suffer. So there are times that it might be reasonable to abstain from having children, but the general rule of life is that you'll bless yourself if you have children. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, Psalm 127 verse 4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, some people can't have children, and some people choose to adopt. And oh, that everybody that ever thought about an abortion would just consider adoption. Some people rail on adoption nowadays as if it's some sort of evil thing. I mentioned at one particular place in one particular discussion about how adoption is a much better option than abortion, because the child gets to live, and then some parents are blessed, and there gets to be happiness, and then this person still has a chance to get her life in order. Well, adoption is a reasonable and good option, but somebody took me to task over that. They said, my daughter conceived, and she worked hard, and she raised her child, and how dare you think that we should have given her up for adoption? That's just an awful thing. And I tried to be kind and simply replied, yes, but there's an adopted child in my extended family, and I can't imagine how our lives would be miserable without her. See, it's up to each person, but adoption is a reasonable option. And when we have those children, it's a reasonable thing to understand that they bless us in more ways than just feeling. In this psalm, Psalm 127, verse 4, the idea might be that children were a help. You know how in the old days in this country, people used to have 10, 12 kids hoping for help on the farm. Well, that was reasonable for that time period and what they were going through. In tribal regions, people want to have a whole bunch of children because it makes their tribe stronger in times of war. And that seems to be the analogy here in Psalm 127, verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. There's a Chinese proverb that says, when a son is born into a family, a bow and arrow are flung up at the gate. There's a new protector that is given to the family. In the book of Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the temple, the enemies were coming upon them and trying to stop them from rebuilding the temple, so that those people who were working could only work with one hand while they held a weapon in the other hand, and then half the people were holding weapons in both hands just waiting to protect them, and they were set, according to Nehemiah 4 verse 13, according to their families, with swords, with spears, and with bows. There's protection in family. And then in verse 5, he says, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. That envisions a legal process. In those days, the legal processes took place at the gate, as they did in the book of Ruth, as they did in the book of Proverbs, as they did in Psalm 69. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, the psalmist says. Well, if you go to court and you're all by yourself and there's an unjust judge and there's bribery involved, you don't have much strength. But if you have your sons with you, and if you have your people with you, you have your daughters with you as they're in number, then you just might stand more of a chance. They shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So there might be some practical aspects to having children that some cultures still need and some cultures might still benefit from. And then there's the societal building. Spence says in the pulpit commentary, this sentence: the prosperity alike of states and individuals depends on nothing so much as on an abundant progeny of children. Well, people say, wait a minute, Andy, we got to be concerned about population control. We got to be concerned about all that. And I know there needs to be responsibility and everything, but don't give in to every cataclysmic prediction that you hear. Do you know that in 1970, at the first Earth Day, it was predicted that the global food supply could not keep up with population growth, and then it was predicted that by 1975, there would be widespread famines in India, Pakistan, China, and the Near East and Africa. And it was predicted that by the year 2000, all the world, except North America and Western Europe and Australia, would be under a massive famine because of population growth and climate change and all of that. But do you know that since then, poverty has decreased sharply, even though population has risen in the world? Be careful of listening to everything that you hear that people want to believe. They're generally people who don't believe in a God and don't believe in a God who can take care of things. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentaries on the book of Psalms, said this, and there are exceptions to this, I realize, but listen and consider what he had to say. Those who have no children bewail the fact. Those who have few children soon see them gone, and the house is silent, and their life has lost a charm. Those who have many gracious children are upon the whole the happiest. Of course, a large number of children means a large number of trials. Yes, it does. But when those are met by faith in the Lord, it also means a mass of love and a multitude of joys. He says of himself, the writer of this comment gives it as his own observation that he has seen the most frequent unhappiness in marriages which are unfruitful, that he has himself been most grateful for two of the best of sons, but as they have both grown up and he has no child left at home, he has without a tinge of murmuring or even wishing that he were otherwise circumstanced, felt that it might have been a blessing to have had a more numerous family. He therefore heartily agrees with the psalmist's verdict herein expressed. He has known a family in which there were some 12 daughters and 3 sons, and he never expects to witness upon earth greater domestic felicity or happiness than fell to the lot of their parents, who rejoiced in all their children as the children also rejoiced in their parents and in one another. And there are trials. Even though children are a heritage from the Lord, there are going to be some trials. You train up a child in the way he should go, trusting that when he is old, he will not depart from it, according to Proverbs 22, verse 6. And you realize that that's a general statement. The Proverbs are meant to be general statements that are not necessarily always true. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, says one proverb. But some people have married spouses that are just horrible, and it's not a blessing from the Lord. So it's a general statement. It's a general truth. And sometimes those children might disappoint. I want to tell you, if it can be any consolation at all, it's not much. But if it can be any consolation at all, that when children disappoint in their older years, that's probably as close as you'll ever get to feeling like God. Here's what I mean. God made us knowing that we would sin and knowing that he would have to send his son to die for our sins. Now, when you had children, might have been accidents, might have been planned. Most times anymore, they're planned. And you do that, knowing that there's still a possibility that when they grow up, they might rebel. And yet you went ahead and had them anyway because you had all that love to share. And then when they rebel, the pain and the agony that overwhelms your heart is the pain and the agony times a few billion that God feels when his children on earth go their merry way and don't give him a thought. I suppose that's a good segue as any to the invitation. It's not really been a gospel sermon that tells us that what we need to do to be saved, but I will tell you this. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. We need to understand that in spite of what all of the world might say about them being burdens and extra mouths to feed. And we need to understand that God put us here to be our brother's keeper, Genesis 4, verse 9. Whether they're within our family or other families, we're responsible for other people. There's nothing to this idea that it's my body, let me do with it what I want. No, there's nothing to that. We're supposed to be each other's keepers, whether it's someone from our own body, someone within our own body, or someone outside of our own family. We're supposed to be our brother's keepers. And the reason is that we're all in the brotherhood of man, being made in the image of God, and then more specifically, those who have been born again of the water and the Spirit, those who have come into contact with the blood of Christ by turning away from their sins, confessing faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of those sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins, those people are covered under the banner of family in the New Testament. Who are my brother and my sisters and my mother, Jesus asked. Whoever does the will of my God is my brother and my sister and my mother. When the last day comes, if it comes today, my father and mother will have been gone from me for several years already. But my Father in heaven will never leave me. And there may be people who didn't have good fathers, didn't have good mothers, and they think, well, I was cheated. Well, yeah, life wasn't fair, and I'm sorry about that. But you have a Father in heaven who loves you so much. He only had one begotten son, only one real, unique, only begotten son, and he let him come to die for you so that he could adopt you, Galatians chapter 4 and 5 says. He wants you that badly. Are you willing to serve him? If you've been his child but you've gone away from him, are you willing to come back to him with repentance and prayer? If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing?